Well, please rise again for the reading of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Again, we ask that the Lord bless us, the reading and the hearing of his word. And you may be seated. And let's pray. Father, these words are familiar to many of us. We pray that this morning we might hear them anew, hear them afresh, and that you will use these magnificent words of our Lord to mold us, to shape us, to guide us, so that we might serve you in his name. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. When Abraham was very old and had already believed God, when God promised that he was going to make him a father of many nations, God met with him and renewed that promise. And what was Abraham's response? God said, Sarah's going to bear a son. And Abraham did what? He laughed. Abraham laughed. And when Sarah was told by God, the very next chapter, that she was going to bear a son, this might have been even funnier to Sarah than it was to Abraham, because she knew these things quite intimately. What did she do? She laughed. I love that passage. The Lord confronts her and says, "You laughed." And she says, "No, I didn't laugh." He says, "Yes, you did laugh." And then he says, "Why did you laugh? All things are possible for God. There's not a single thing that God cannot do." When Jesus was speaking on this occasion in our text, and we know that he was primarily speaking to his disciples, but as often happens in the Gospels, there's lots of people that are there just listening to Jesus. So you have his disciples on the one hand who are being addressed, but also those who are in the background. And as Jesus is speaking to this group, we might be a little surprised that no one laughs. They could have, for the same reason that Abraham laughed and for the same reason that Sarah laughed. Because what Jesus is saying is so unbelievable. It's so amazing, so unexpected. Sadly, the Beatitudes, and I'm going to go through the Beatitudes very quickly just to kind of introduce our text. I know that we've just heard a very good sermon on the Beatitudes about a month ago, so that's why I'm skipping them. Those of you that have noticed I'm following through Matthew, that's what happened. But sadly, a lot of times when people get to the Beatitudes, they kind of turn it into a sermon about what we're supposed to be. I even remember a pastor when I was in seminary, his whole sermon title was The Beatitudes, and the emphasis is on the be. And this is what you're supposed to be. And so his first sermon was, you need to be poor in spirit. And then his next sermon was, you need to mourn. And so we all went home, and by God's grace, I'm sure we got many good things out of the sermon, but we all went home with this guilt really put upon us that this is something that we have to really work at. We've got to be somehow poor in spirit. Somehow we've got to mourn. And so, you know, we kind of go over things that are sad in the world and try to make ourselves sad. It's a good thing he didn't preach from Luke, because Luke simply says to be poor. And that's very easy to do, isn't it? But that's missing the point, brothers and sisters in Christ, of what Jesus is saying here. Even some of these things that he talks about, like hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it seems to me the point of what Jesus is saying is that we don't have righteousness. The people that he's speaking to, you don't have any righteousness of your own, but you're hungry and you're thirsty for it. And then Jesus says something to them, as he says something to the poor in spirit, and as he says something to those who mourn, and as he says something to those who are meek. And even the pure in heart. I believe what Jesus has in mind here is a pureness which is very much like what Paul talks about when he says, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the very things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. That's what Jesus is getting at. And the word that he gives to each of those people, or probably more accurately to the people in front of him, is you are blessed. You are blessed. Do you see why some of them might have? I don't think anybody did, because Jesus was standing there in front of them and speaking with great authority. But can you see why some of them might have laughed? Just like Abraham and Sarah, some of them might have said, how can this possibly be? How can you call us blessed? We're this little group of people, and we're struggling, as you yourself have pointed out, at every step in the way. But they are blessed. Because what Jesus is preaching in this text is grace. And the reason that they are blessed is not because they've worked hard at being poor in spirit. You don't have to work at being poor in spirit. You are poor in spirit. The reason they're blessed is not because they mourn. The reason they're blessed is because Jesus himself declares them to be blessed. Jesus says it, you are blessed. Blessed are you. And when Jesus declares something to be true, it is true. You might be thinking, and they might be thinking, Lord, I don't feel very blessed. I'm really struggling. I'm struggling to do the things that I know are right. I'm struggling to just get by in many ways. I have the same things that I seem to fight over and over again, and I don't seem to be making progress. And to all of those things, brothers and sisters in Christ, to all of those things that we see and feel and mourn about, Jesus would say, that's right. That's right. And you are blessed. You are blessed. Well, when we get to our text, we find two more amazing things that are said about these disciples, and by extension, two more things that are said about us. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And again, brothers and sisters in Christ, we might come to Jesus and say, not me. Not me. I'm not the salt of the earth. I'm not the light of the world. Didn't you hear me when I was talking about the Beatitudes? I'm barely making it, if even making it at all. How do you know that these things are true of you? Once again, it's the same reason as before. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ himself declares that that's who you are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Oh, that God would give us eyes this morning to see the truth of the one who is able to declare things that are not and then they are. To hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's take this text that we want to look at then in that light, knowing that this is in no way something that we have earned or achieved, but that this is something totally that Jesus Christ has done for us and that he declares to us. And let's look at three things, and there are three very obvious things. We'll look at first, you are the salt of the earth. Second, you are the light of the world. And third, let your light shine. Let your light shine before men. So let's look at the first one in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. First of all, we have to remind ourselves again, who is Jesus speaking to? And in the text, this is pretty clear in your text, but in the Greek, it's kind of almost underlined. It's you. It's really emphasized. This is who you are. You. Not somebody else. Certainly not the world. This is you, you disciples. And by extension, again, he's speaking to you and me, and he's saying, you, this is true about you. You are the salt of the earth. Well, what does he mean by that? What does Jesus mean by that? There are actually several options, because salt was used for many things in the ancient times. There are primarily two options. One option is that salt was used in order to preserve meat. In fact, it's still used for that today. It's just not needed for that today, but we still have dishes that are basically made by meat that's preserved by salt. And in that case, Jesus is saying to you and to me, you are what keeps the earth from going bad. You are what keeps the earth from going corrupt. Can you see why? Now, if I were to say that to you, I should say incidentally, on just my own authority, you all should laugh. But because Jesus says this, we have to listen. How could that be? I don't think, though, although I think that there might be hints of that in what Jesus is saying, I don't think, however, that's what he means. I tend to favor the view that he's talking about salt in terms of salt being the spice that makes things taste good. Why do I think that? Well, I won't go into all the details, but if you look at how the word salt is used in the scriptures, that really seems to be the primary use. You don't find a lot of passages. There's one in when Elijah puts salt into some water to heal it. So there's one that you might say, well, that's keeping things from being corrupt. But that's not really the emphasis. The emphasis is really on taste. And salt being that which makes things taste good. Now, we have salt being put into sacrifices. But again, the purpose for that seems to be that the sacrifices were consumed. And whether it was meat or even if it was grain, salt was added to the sacrifices. And then that's where we get the term the covenant of salt. So it seems to me that taste here is the primary focus. And what Jesus is saying is, if I could maybe use a slightly different term, you are the spice of life. That's how we might say it. You are the spice of life. You are the salt of the earth. I think that not just because that's the way that the word's normally used in the scriptures, but also in the context here. If we look at the word that's used in order to talk about losing saltiness, it's translated here, if salt has lost its taste. It seems to me that if we're focusing on salt being spice, that makes a lot of sense. If we're focusing on salt being a preservative, that makes a little less sense. It might still make sense, but there's kind of a jump we have to make that you taste the salt and then you realize because it doesn't taste good, it's not a very good preservative. But I think there's something more direct that Jesus means here. In fact, if we were to go and look at this particular word, which is translated has lost its taste, it actually has kind of a double meaning. On the one hand, it means to make stupid or foolish. And then on the other hand, it means to make dull or boring. And I would argue this morning, a lot of times when we say that words have double meanings, it just means that they kind of cover a big ground, but it's just one word. And I think the meaning is kind of both here. Let me show you that one real quickly from the scriptures. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Now, those of you that are really paying attention, you might say, wait a second, Craig, this is a Greek word, and you're taking us into the Old Testament. Well, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses our word. So it actually is the same word. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 14. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. Stupid. That's our word. So what's Jesus saying? You are the spice of life. You are what gives meaning to the earth. You are what gives taste and life to the earth. You are what makes the earth worthwhile. I mean, we could kind of go on and on along those lines. And I think that's Jesus' point. Notice that we are the salt of the earth. We're not the salt of ourselves. We're not the salt of our community. You weren't put on this earth, and I wasn't put on this earth just for us. We bring meaning to the whole world around us. That meaning might not be received very well. In fact, as we get to the end of the Beatitudes, we hear that there's this division, that God's people are persecuted because of their righteousness. They're persecuted for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, we are the salt. We are the salt. How does that actually work? Well, I think one illustration of that from a sermon that I heard from Dr. Francis Schaeffer. This is a sermon I actually had the privilege of hearing him preach. I won't preach it in his high voice because that might shock you a little bit. He was very effective preacher, but the Lord didn't give him the best voice for preaching. And yet that didn't matter. But he preached a sermon once where he talked about, which was very big in the environs of La Brea, he talked about skiing. And he said, you know, what is it that people do when they ski? And he says, well, this is what I see. First of all, they get in line after they get all their ski equipment on and everything. And then they wait in line, and they wait in line. And why do they do that? Well, because they want to get to the ski lift. So they get on the ski lift. And why do they do that? Well, they want the ski lift to take them to the top of the hill. Well, why do they want the ski lift to take them to the top of the hill? Well, so that they can get off the ski lift and be on the top of the hill. But why do they want to be on the top of the hill? So that they can rush down to the bottom of the hill and get back in line. That is often exactly what the earth is doing. The things that they think are interesting, and I have nothing against skiing. Actually, I shouldn't say that. I'm very poor at it. But that's not why I use that illustration. There's nothing wrong with skiing. But when skiing becomes your life, I mean, I think all of us realize there's something radically wrong with that. That's not life. So Jesus does give this warning in the passage. He says, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. How does saltiness lose its taste? Well, when we start going after those same idols, we're just as stupid as the world. We're just as dumb, just as deaf, just as dead in many ways. The scriptures warn over and over again that those who worship idols will become like them. And what does that mean? Well, they'll be deaf, dumb, blind, and dead. And we have life, but when we act like the earth, and we make those same things that they make our gods, and we worship them and live for them, where's the salt in that, Jesus says. See, the salt's lost its flavor. And look at the condition then that the earth is in. Because once salt loses its flavor, how can you re-salt it? It's just not good for anything. You, brothers and sisters in Christ, are the salt of the earth. So be what you are. Be what you know you are, because God Himself, through Jesus, has declared you to be salt of the earth. Don't be conformed to this world, as Paul says, but be transformed. Don't go after the same things and believe the same things and hold to the same things as this world. You're better than that. And more than that, the world needs you to not do that. The world needs you to not do that. Second point. You are the light of the world. Matthew's already talked about light when he's talked about the ministry of Jesus, and he introduces it by saying, if we go back to chapter 4, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. We're probably not at all surprised to learn that Jesus is the light, that He's the light of the world, the true light coming into the world. But here He says something that I think should take us back a little bit. He says, you are the light. Once again, what makes that true is not anything that we've done or said. It's purely God's grace. But Jesus does say that. You are the light. The world is in darkness. The world is in darkness. Once again, that's why it doesn't make any sense for us to try to conform to the world around us. It is like going into your house. Imagine it being really dark and you turn on the light. We'll have to update the analogy a little bit. And then you go around your house and you try to cover every single light. What sense would that make? It makes absolutely no sense. Why did you turn the light on in the first place? You turn the light on so everybody in the house can see. And Jesus says, that's true of you. You are the light of the world. And through you, that's how people see. Oh, there are times where we even feel that we're a kingdom of people that can see in the midst of a kingdom or a world of people that are blind. And they're even telling us, they don't even believe the things that we say because they can't see them. The only way that they can see the truth is you, for most people. And that's why Jesus says, you are the light of the world. The book Planet of the Apes, I don't know if any of you have actually had a chance to read the book. Probably most of you have seen one or two of the movies. There's been something like 16 of them, so wouldn't be hard to see one. But there's a difference of emphasis in the book than in the movies. In the book, the idea of an ape is a little bit of a metaphor. And basically what the author's getting at is that apes, what makes an ape, now you might argue with this biologically and such, but that's neither here nor there. This is where the author's coming from. What makes an ape is that they copy things. You know, it's just like we might say that of monkeys. You know, a monkey sees somebody do something and the monkey copies the same thing. But they copy it, there's no real reality to it. And the way that the book uses this metaphor is basically to say that even amongst us human beings, most of what we do is simply copying what other people do. And that's pretty meaningless. That's pretty meaningless. You know, why using skiing again? Why do we go skiing? Well, because a lot of people go skiing and they say that's a lot of fun. So we feel, well, that's something we've got to try. Why do you go to college? Well, that's something our culture tells us. Everybody's got to go to college, so I'm going to go to college. Not sure what I'm going to do there or what I'm getting out of it, but I better do it. I know I'm making a lot of parents very nervous right now. That's what's different about you and me, brothers and sisters in Christ. We're the light. We're the reality, again, by God's grace, not because of anything that we've done. We are the light. We're not just copying what the world does. We're not just following those paths. And in fact, Jesus really says here that it really can't be hidden. I mean, we might try to hide what we are and who we are by God's declaration, but you can't even do it. It would be like having a city on a hill and then trying to hide it somehow. You can't do it. You are that city on a hill. So you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then the third point we want to look at this morning, let your light shine before men. Verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As I said earlier, be who you are. Be who you are. I would recommend reading the Beatitudes, and I'm not the first person to recommend this. I actually saw this in a couple commentaries. Read the Beatitudes every single day. Just to remind yourself who you are. And then don't stop at the Beatitudes. Go into our text. This is who you are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And as you get a better and better sense of who you are by God's grace and what God is doing through you, not just for you, not even just for the church, but for the whole world, it'll make more and more sense what it means to let your light shine. Let your light shine. I want to focus on two things in terms of letting your light shine, although there's really much that can be said. But the first is simply let your light shine in terms of speaking the gospel. In terms of speaking the gospel. You and I need to talk about the gospel with the people around us. We need to talk about this great truth that Jesus has given to us. We need to talk about Him and about His salvation, about what He's done on the cross, about His death and His resurrection. Now, we might find that kind of threatening and kind of scary, and I think that's part of the reason that the warning is here. Don't try to put a bucket, basically, is kind of the picture. Don't try to put a bucket over your lamp. I'm not suggesting, although I don't think there's any harm in it, I'm not suggesting that we should all take classes in evangelism. Because the text doesn't say, all of you who have taken classes in evangelism are the light of the world. Does your text say that? Mine doesn't say that. It says you are the light of the world. And there's much to telling people what your faith means. Kelly and I saw a movie recently, The Case for Christ. I don't know, it might still be in the theaters. It's actually been there a while and actually gotten pretty good reviews. But it's basically Lee Strobel's journey to our Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of you that don't like spoilers, don't listen, although you probably can figure out that he becomes a Christian at the end. But when you get to the point where he becomes a Christian, he gives all of the reasons, and you're sort of expecting him because he's done all of this research. And it's exhaustive and very compelling. The film's very well done. Of all the research that he's done about the resurrection, because a Christian friend actually told him, if you can put a hole in the resurrection, the whole thing falls apart. And so that's what he tries to do. So when he gets to the end and he's revealing to his wife that he's become a believer, you sort of expect him to say, it's because of all this that I've done, all the research that I've done, and I just couldn't deny it. And he does sort of say that, but he says something else. He says, the real reason is because of you. Because of your faithfulness to the Lord. Because of who you are. You are the light of the world. Don't be ashamed, brothers and sisters in Christ, of the gospel. The people around us, and I don't want you to be putting them down or dissing people around us or thinking that we're somehow better. That's why I've emphasized grace so much in the sermon this morning. But they're walking in darkness. You are the light. Don't be ashamed of that. Rejoice in it. Well, that's the first thing. Being able to talk about Jesus. The other thing is just doing good works. That's the thing that Jesus explicitly mentions here. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, some have detected a contradiction in this saying of Jesus. These are those same people that are dull and stupid. Because Jesus says in chapter 6 that we're not supposed to do things before men, right? We're not supposed to pray like the Pharisees pray and to give alms like the Pharisees give alms. And yet here he says, do these things, do your good works before men so that they can give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Well, like a lot of contradictions in the Bible, they're only contradictions if we want them to be and if we read them that way. But we know the difference. What Jesus is talking about in chapter 6 is basically doing our works in such a way that we get the glory. It all ends up pointing to us. And nobody's going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ if that's the way you live your life through you. But the works that Jesus is talking about in chapter 5, he's saying you are the light of the world. And when you do good works, not because you want to shine the light upon yourself, but because you want to shine the light upon the light of lights, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then when they see that, they will glorify your Father. And notice how many times in the Gospels we see Jesus do something. And the reaction is that the crowd goes away praising God and glorifying God. That's what happens, brothers and sisters in Christ, when we do good works, when we love the people around us. For reasons I don't really totally understand myself, I've put something on my bucket list, which might seem a little unusual to you, and that is I want to learn about World War I. I suppose the first thing that's unusual about that is I went to school like many of you did, and we had a U.S. history class, and we had it every single year. And you might think, Craig, how did you get through 10 years of that and not know anything about World War I? But somehow I managed to do that. I really didn't know anything about it at all. But I had this sense about it that it was very important to what we've become today. And as I did some research and started reading about it, I was kind of shocked how right that intuition was. Again, I'm not trumpeting my own horn, but that's really true. I got, one of these big books on World War I, and I read it through. It was a very factual, in many ways, dry book, and that's sort of what I wanted. I just wanted to know what had happened, because I thought, I can supply the interpretation. I just want to know what really took place. And when I got to the end of that dry book, when I got to the day where the war was over and where it was declared to be over, I actually began to weep. I was sort of weeping and laughing at myself at the same time, because here I am reading probably one of the driest history books ever written, and there's tears coming down my eyes. And I don't mean for a minute that I somehow experienced what people actually experienced during that time. I know I didn't, but I do think I had a glimpse of it. And that's where the tears were coming from. Talk about a world of darkness. World War I was in many ways a totally meaningless war, where both sides really couldn't win, and they just proceeded to butcher each other in numbers that had never really been seen in history, except maybe a glimpse in the Civil War, our own Civil War. There were many communities that were sort of isolated, because it was easier to be isolated in those days, and so the World War was going on, and all this death was taking place, but in their community itself, things seemed pretty normal. Until, of course, soldiers didn't come home, or soldiers came home with extreme disabilities, both physical and psychological. That's the darkness of the world. That's one of the easiest places to see it, although it's really all around. And even in that day, as I mentioned, there are people that didn't see it. There are people that really had kind of a positive attitude, even about the war. They it seemed like every Christmas they thought we were going to end this war before Christmas. And then thousands and thousands and thousands and eventually millions were killed in battle. And that's just the people killed in battle. So when I got to the end and the war was over, I think you can understand those tears a little bit now. The nightmare has ended. The nightmare has ended. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that's exactly what the coming of Christ means. The nightmare, the darkness, the meaninglessness, it's over. And just as in on that day people were going out into the streets and yelling and doing all kinds of celebrations, anything that they could do to celebrate in order to express their joy, when we understand what Jesus did in his death and his resurrection, when we understand that he entered into that darkness, he entered into that meaninglessness, and he defeated it. And sin has no power over us anymore. Death has no power over us anymore. We too will celebrate. We will celebrate with all of our might. We'll let our light shine. And we'll know not because of anything that we've done, but because he says so. We'll know that we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. So let your light shine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of our Lord. Words that are hard for us to believe. And Father, we confess that sometimes we fall asleep again. And sometimes we act like the world and the people around us, and we have the same values and the same goals that they have. Father, wake us up this morning. Wake us up so that we can be the people that you've made us to be, so that we can experience the life that you've given to us. We don't want to be useless, Father. We want to be what we are. Salt and light, so that your name is glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.